And so I wrote in my Bible, and my mother had a spell over that thing. She said, "What are you doing, son? That's the Word of God. You're not supposed to do that." And somebody had had enough sense to tell me as a 14-year-old boy that it wasn't the fact that it was printed on a man-made piece of paper, but it was the words that was on the paper that's the Word of God. And this is the way He communicates it to you and me. And sometimes, I don't know if you got a problem like I do, sometimes I need a little help to remember a thing. So if you have your Bible long enough, you'll have some color in it and some marks and some other stuff. And if you do it long enough, you're going to have to buy another one to take its place, because you're going to wear that now. Amen? I believe we ought to do that. Amen? That's the way you can tell. Anyway, I found that old Bible, and one of the first scriptures I had marked was in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And that was, I told you before, I couldn't remember what the man preached the day I got saved, but I had a mark in there that showed where he was. It was in verses 7 and 8. We won't go quite that far today. But it's a scripture that said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God." We touched that a couple of weeks ago. Join me at the first part of that same chapter, if you will. And I want to ask you the question, where is my spot? Where's my spot? Where's your spot? "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." How many know there's more than one spirit in the world? "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Now, wait a minute, I don't want to run this rabbit too far, but you realize he's talking to church folks about being in the house of God with different spirits. This is not devils on the street corner. This is not the pimp down in the barrio. This is God's people in the house of God, telling them to try the spirits and make sure they're of God. "Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And here's how you know the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." We touched that Wednesday night. "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Touched that a week ago. "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Verse 4 is where I want to stop, and you're going to think it may be the silliest thing you ever heard a preacher try to do, but I'm going to preach a sermon off of one little two-letter word. You are of God. Will you turn to your neighbor and say that to them? Let's read this together. You are of God. Let me fill it out. "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them," speaking to those spirits, "because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." They're of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. Now, help me again with that. Let's say that out loud if you believe that. We are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that's the predicate for, "Beloved, let us love one another." You know, I love Greek. I'm not nearly as good at it as some fellows, but I like going back and finding out what was originally said in the original language. I'm not one of these Textus Receptus guys that believes that somehow God didn't get the Word right till 1611. The Word has come down before that, amen? And the Word of God has a source deeper than just one translation. That's why we use the best translation we can, and we depend on the Spirit of God to lead us into all truth through that Word. That Word is the absolute lamp to our feet and the light to our path, and it behooves us, it's important for us to hide that Word in our heart. David understood that we won't sin against God. And it's important for us to be willing to look at it in some detail from time to time. Over the years, you've heard me preach on commas that are in the right place on purpose, talking about the giftings of God to the church, talking about our role together in ministry for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. In the original, it's not there. It's a call to all of us to do the work of the ministry and so forth. But today, I've got a question that is about that one little word that's translated OF. And in the Greek, it's a two-letter word too. It's EK. What it means is, you're either from God — there was a man sent from God, it's the same word we hear about John the Baptist. That same Greek word has some connotation, it has some context, and that's why it's important for us to hear it today. I wonder today, if I were to ask you who you are of. Now, all of us that are native Appalachian Americans love our heritage and history, don't we? We love to tell you who our people are. I've been in conversations, especially if you go to setting up for somebody that's died you hadn't seen in a long time, and the first question they ask you when they make eye contact with you is, "Who do you belong to? Who are you? Yeah, what's your family?" I've been here 17 years, been here 17 years and a month and a half, and I found out I'm a cousin to about two-thirds of you. If you look back far enough, and if you look back, and you know, don't mind all the places where the tree don't branch, but if you look back far enough, You can find everybody's on your tree eventually. But here's the point. When I go home, I know I'm of that crowd. I look around and I see my dad's people, and my dad have strong genes. They start having babies, and the babies go to looking like the rest of us. God help them. It's a family thing. Amen? I know I'm of that crowd. And somebody comes walking in that I hadn't seen since they were a little child, and they grow up into this long, lean, lanky something or other with a long nose and everything I don't have. I've got mine hid, but it's under there. And I look and I say, that's a brewer, because he looks like a brewer. I found a fellow over in Texas on the internet. Asked me if I was part of the brewers from Georgia. I said, oh, yeah, which ones? See, because we had two sets. The ones with money were the Methodist brewers from the bottom of the mountain, and the Baptist brewers from the top of the mountain didn't have no money. That was us. Amen? He just happened to be from the poor bunch, and we got looking around, and it's my grandfather's first cousin's boy. Hallelujah to the Lamb. He looked just like us. Again, I say God help him. So here's the point. Who are you of? You ever see a baby that looks like one of its parents or the other so much that they couldn't deny it if they wanted to? Got a couple of them running around here like that, haven't we? Amen. Couldn't deny it. I think Rachel's been trying to figure out if there's any ranking in that baby of hers. I don't know. Amen. Here's the deal, folks. When we are of something, we have a connection that is a tangible, undeniable connection. You can say you're not one, but when folks look at you enough, they're going to see that you are one. And when you use the word of, he said it two different times in verse 4 and in verse 6. He reminded these people, and again, remember, we're talking about the little mama's boy prophet here, John, you know, laid his head on the master's breast. He stayed close to the ladies. Come on now, don't get nervous. I'm telling you the truth. Peter was out fishing and shouting and hollering, and John was huddled around the fire with the women. But he had this emotional connection thing down, didn't he? He said, you are of God. You are, let me not do any harm here. Some of you Greek scholars, back me up. You are from God. Am I doing any harm to it when I make this assertion? You belong to God. Amen. You fit in the family of God. You know that song we sing when we take members in? It says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Yeah. One of the verses says, you may notice that we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so dear. I got to overhear a little bit of Sister Shirley teaching here in the sanctuary, and she made a comment that she felt closer to some of her Christian family than some of her blood family. And I've heard you say that, Vernon, different ones, that we connect with people because we spend time headed in the same direction, in the same lane, with the same priorities, and before long we start looking like one another, acting like one another, and hopefully all of us looking and acting like him. God's called us to be different from this world, but we cannot be different from the world until we're different on the inside out. Amen. We've got religion today trying to tell people what they ought to be doing and what they ought not to be doing, and the problem with that is that you'll make somebody a disciple for a few minutes, but eventually what they are will overtake what they do. See, we're not in this thing talking about behavior. I want to talk to you about three C's on the outside here. We've got to be careful not to get caught in the first two. Our job is not to fix everything we see. Our job is specific and singular. God had a single-minded statement for us. He divided it into two pieces. How many of you know what the law and commandments are hanging on? We say it a lot around here, but this for those of you that may not be reminded of this. The first commandment, we got to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And the second is like unto the first, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he didn't say love your neighbor like you love God. Another sermon, another day. Come back. But he's telling us this is what God wants to do first. He wants to deal with the who you are before he begins to deal with the what you do. Now, much in the church world today gets stuck on the behavior issues, especially in a day when we got folks doing stuff I never would have dreamed of. I used to read the National Geographic magazine when I was a boy. Anybody used to get that? They'd take pictures out, you know, in deepest, darkest Africa in the backwoods of Borneo or somewhere with no civilization. And you see these women, they'd have rings around their neck, and their neck would be about that long, you know. Or they'd be doing all kind of stuff to their body. I thought, wow, that's weird. Until I turned on the computer the other day, and I saw some kids up in Washington that was looked like about a quarter-size hole in their bottom lip, putting a ring in it, and have big old rings coming out their ears, and looked like something off Star Trek. And I thought to myself, you know, what's the point of all of that stuff? Why do we do these kinds of things, even culturally? I'm not here to call it sin or righteousness. I just don't understand it. I don't understand why we would mutilate ourselves and we would do so many things to try to make ourselves fit into something that is not even worthy of repeating. And yet the world today is totally and completely content with allowing people to chase after this influence and that influence and the other. The church is silent on the matter because we don't want to be seen as judgmental. We don't want to be seen as rejecting anybody. You know, your choice, your body, and all that stuff. That comes straight out of the pro-life or the pro-choice movement, by the way. Be careful. But here's what we got to do. The Bible tells us our concern is not what they're doing. Our concern is why are they doing it? The only cure for that, what used to be called a psychosis, the only cure for that is to make sure they understand who they are. The beginning of the cure for that stuff, and again, you say, I don't need a cure. Well, please tell me why you're trying to fit in somewhere else in such an outlandish way. I watch some people walk through this life and claim to be Christians, but I can't tell them from what I saw on one of my children's albums growing up. Out in the world, ungodly music. And you say, preacher, what are you talking about music? No, I'm talking about what is it in the heart of a man that makes them want to do this or that or the other, their body, they start carving themselves up and doing things to fit in. Saw a kid at the Kmart the other day, had one of them gauges, and he put one in too big, and it broke it open and didn't even bother to get it sewed up, you know. And again, I'm not preaching against that stuff. I'm asking, do you understand what's inside a person that makes them do these extreme things? And we do it in church too, by the way. We just don't poke holes in our body, but sometimes we see the holiest and the most righteous-looking person there, and we'll copy them. That's how we wind up with legalism in the church, too, because we haven't dealt with why we do what we do. What's the motivation, whether it's doing things carnal or whether it's doing things supposedly spiritual? The motivation is a simple matter of trying to belong to something worthwhile. We want to fit in somewhere. We want to be part of something. There's something innate within us. There was a Jewish sociologist and psychologist that practiced during the war. In 1943, he came out with a pyramid. Some of you learned about it in sociology class called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. You remember that, anybody? Abraham Maslow was a first-generation immigrant from the Ukraine. And when he came in, he was coming at the time when there was a lot of purging, a lot of prejudice against his people. And when he came to New York City, he went to school and he started learning all this secular stuff. And one of the things that he did, and it still stays with us to this day, was outline human needs in a very describable way. At the bottom of that pyramid were things that matter the most, the issues that keep us alive, the physical needs. And at the very top of it, he called it self-actualization. But when you look at the very middle, there's five things on that list. Right in the middle of that, after we have provided for our food and our shelter and all the physical things, and the next level is when, not just when we've done the food and the shelter, but we have safety at the next level so we don't feel like somebody's going to come take it all away. The very next thing we begin to look at that takes us to a place of being whole and healthy is belonging. Where do I fit in? We've got kids running around in our inner cities that'll follow after an absolute lunatic because he happens to be the head of a gang that they want to be part of. They'll do things that their mama and their grandparents told them was absolutely wrong, but they'll reject that in order to fit in somewhere. And they do it because they don't have the cover that they need somewhere else. The body of Christ has failed a lot of our young people that way, haven't we? We failed them because we made fun of dad along with all the sitcoms and made the family look like something passe, and before you know it, our kids don't have anything to aspire to. Belonging is an essential, I believe it is a guttural, visceral need in the heart of every person. And if you want to win somebody to Jesus, using that in quotation marks, if you want to help them to find their way to peace, you got to deal with what's really busted. What's busted is not what they're doing. What's busted is why they're doing it. And the reason why people act out is because they either want attention or they want to fit in somewhere and feel the protection of that coverage. So many times we deal with children, and we're insulated from that here out in the country. We don't see a whole lot of that inner city stuff, but we do the same thing in our schools. How many of you have ever been into a high school lately? Well, let me just start with a middle school. Have you been to a middle school and watch how kids will click up? And they'll start collecting up into their little groups. Yeah. I had one kid, one of our young people, told me that all three high schools in Oconee County have a different reputation. And kids of a certain kind go to this one, and another kind go to that, and another kind go to the other one. Isn't that interesting how kids will make those observations, and we don't know how to do it in the church? We collect up with people who are like us, who we're comfortable with. Let me tell you what happens in the church a lot of times. We love to collect up with ourselves and look after ourselves at the expense of letting someone else come and connect with us and with what we represent. We protect ourselves by pretending that somehow controlling people's behavior is doing the work of the kingdom. I want to talk to you about three things. And forgive me if this is a little bit straightforward. But I want to talk to you about this idea of belonging and the tensions that work against it. Let's call them interactives, how we deal with people around us. First guy you got is a guy that feels like his calling is correcting what's wrong in the world and around him. That person that feels like the call of God upon his life is to go around pointing out all the problems in the world. I've seen churches develop around that kind of thinking. It's our job to go out and tell them what's wrong in the world and what they're doing wrong. And it's not that we're trying to win their heart. We're just trying to make sure they stop doing what's offensive to us. Correction, that spirit of correction. I'm not talking about the biblical imperative we have among ourselves. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you go fix that. But the Word doesn't tell us that we're supposed to go into the world and throw stones at a world that's already lost and dying. Jesus Christ himself said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Correction belongs in relationship. The problem is those that are outside of the cross don't have relationship with us. And when they look at the church and they look at some people who can't do anything except throw stones and point fingers, all they see is somebody rejecting them at the front door, telling them they're not worth their time, telling them what they're doing excludes them, and all you're doing is reinforcing their lostness. I don't want to stand before God and have somebody who in their ignorance was offended by my ignorance. God's called me to share the message of the gospel with that person, not to tell them just how bad their bad situation is. Amen. Anybody do a better job of convicting than the Holy Ghost? You introduce me to that fella and I want to shake his hand. Amen. The Holy Spirit knows how to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Our job is to preach the gospel. The gospel, the very message of the gospel, is the good news. It's not my job to fix you. It's my job to do something else for you. I'll tell you in a minute. Correction. You got people running around all the time confusing that for holiness. Hello. It's not my job to fix your externals. Now, when you come into family, I'll help you to understand the heart of God. As we have there may be different places and we've come along into the Word, I might understand some things from my own journey that will help you to get closer to the Lord, and you're going to change. Listen, you don't change on the inside without changing on the outside. Our call is to help people hear that call from the deep. That deep that cries out to deep. When Jesus said, come unto me, he didn't say, clean up and come to me. He just said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Yes. The second thing we get wrong, the second interactive, instead of correcting folks, sometimes we feel like it's our job to collect folks. And we've got churches, you're going to think I'm throwing stones at some particular movement. I'm not. This mindset crept into the church, in the Pentecostal church about 40 years ago, and we are punch drunk with it. The idea that the health of a church is dependent upon the number of noses inside the building, the number of names on the mailing list. That somehow our greatest goal is to collect up as many people as we possibly can to ourselves so that we can feel, quote unquote, successful. Now, this is a prophetic warning for somebody if you'll hear this humble preacher today. I've been blessed to pastor here 17 years and a couple of months, and God's been good to me. I've been a pastor for 26 years now, and God has taken care of me. And I'm telling you something I'm not just coming to. I've seen it over that quarter century of pastoring and beyond that as a layman in the church. I've seen churches get so obsessed with the idea of convincing people to come at any cost. Before you know it, you got all sorts of sin going unchecked in the house of God because we don't want to offend somebody, and we don't really want to run the risk of them not coming and joining our club. Our tribe. And we miss the call of God. Our call, the call of the kingdom, is not to call people unto ourselves. It's to call people unto him. Right. And yet we in the church feel like we're bone collectors. Right. Now I want to see the house full, and I believe God's doing some of that. I want to see it full to overflowing. We were kidding around downstairs talking about what we're going to do in this one place. I said, I hope we don't need to build it. I hope we get to sell it and build a bigger one. Is that, that's not ambition. That's just a desire to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. But when that becomes our motivation, collecting people, collecting, one preacher said, collecting behinds to put in the pew, we missed the point. God didn't call us. He called us to do one thing. He didn't call us to correct the world. He didn't call us to collect people unto ourselves so we feel like we're succeeding. Will you forgive me for using three C's in a row? He called us to connect people who are adrift in the world, trying to figure out where they belong. You've got good moral people. Have you ever noticed something happens when a sinner turns 30? You ever notice that? The biggest hole in the overall body of Christ is from 18 to 30. Folks run away from church. They run away from church. They question whether it's even important. You know, I've got a son that's about to turn 30 next time around. And they question whether I really need that. Is it relevant? Maybe it was good for you, Dad, but, you know, things have changed. You hear that kind of stuff, don't you? And we think to ourselves, what's happening in that age group? Something happens when you turn 30 or ish, you know. You get to that place where all that stuff, all of that philosophy that you're telling among your friends that are just as adrift as you are begins to get sour in your mouth because it doesn't bring any kind of connection. It doesn't bring any kind of hope. It doesn't bring any kind of peace. All it does is give you the right to look in the mirror and say, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But we get to that place at some point where we realize, hey, maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I haven't got it all figured out. The older I get, the less I know. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Amen? Yeah, I wish I'd done a whole bunch of stuff when I was in my 20s when I still knew how to do everything. But I'm learning every day. There's stuff I don't know how to do. And it's a good thing for us to recognize our own limitations. But you get to that place where people are feeling like I'm the only one. The only one that can break through that, folks, is not you standing with a finger in their nose. It's not you trying to satisfy their carnal urges to get them to participate. I had a conversation, and Sister Sandra, you keep this to yourself because you'll figure out who I'm talking about. But I had a conversation online the other day with a young man that I respect greatly. Young man I went to seminary with a number of years ago. He went on and finished his degree, went on and got his doctorate, and is today serving in a key position in our church as an educator. And he came on the internet, and he was lamenting the fact that he felt like he didn't belong in the Church of God anymore because of the way some folks were treating each other over politics. And he felt like he didn't belong anymore, and he was having that same. It was hard for me to remember that I was talking to a PhD with enough background in this thing he could teach everything that I've ever been taught. But as a human being, he started feeling something. He started feeling like he didn't belong anymore because people changed around him. You know where that comes from? There's an enemy out there that wants to do only three things. Somebody help me with the three things the devil comes to do. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. First thing I believe he wants to do is to steal your joy and your sense of belonging. He wants you to feel like it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on. As long as I'm doing my best, surely God won't send me to hell. It's not about heaven and it's hell. And hell, as much as it is about you right now, and whether or not you're alive or dead inside. Our job is to reach out to people who don't know what it is to have the light of life. Who don't know what it is to belong somewhere, not just to a bunch of people. Listen, the church is universal. They tell me there's 750 million Pentecostals in the world now. I love it. Glory to God. Let's go on a mission trip. I'll show you thousands of people gathering together and having church like we say we used to. God's moving. But in the midst of all that moving, especially in the Western world, especially where the money is a little easier to get and our lifestyles are a little bit different, we find all these distractions. We got kids sitting up all night in their mama's basement playing video games, getting up after an hour of sleep trying to go to a job and wondering why their job's not working out anymore because they're trying to fit in. They got a little group that they're connected with on the internet. You got people that are single now that are going to dating sites. Nothing wrong with that. My goodness, that's one of the tools of our culture today. But they go there and they get obsessed trying to find somebody that matches up to them and fits in there. It's almost like they're shopping for produce. Yeah, yeah. And instead of knowing who they are, they're trying to find somebody that completes them and feels them. And before you know it, you're just obsessed. And they'll pay $80 or $100 a year for that stuff, or maybe more. I don't know. I hadn't looked in a while. And yes, I did. When my wife died about a year later, I joined one too. Amen? Yeah, Tim says he's going to find me one. But anyway, I don't know. Here's the deal, folks. The world is starving to death for a sense of belonging. And the people that are in the world are not going to be interested in what you say about your theological position. What's that little quote we overuse around here sometimes? Nobody cares. Listen, nobody cares what you know until they know that you care. The body of Christ has only one job. It's not to go around correcting the world. It's not to go around trying to collect people just so we can say we got a bigger crowd than the guy down the street. By the way, I had lunch with a pastor that pastored about 800 about a week ago, and he was frustrated because he had a workers' meeting and got all of his people together, and he was frustrated because it cost him so much to feed him one meal. And I said, how many did you have to do? He had about 700, I think his membership about 800. He said, I had to buy lunch for nearly 50 people that day. I said, 50 people, and you got 800 behinds in the pew? I didn't say behinds, but you got 800 in the pew? And all you got's 50 people working? We bought nearly that many for us. And at Christmas, what do we have? 30-something, I don't know. 30-something here. Over half our folks are doing something, and the rest of you got somebody breathing down your neck right now. You need a job. Amen? Right? But the kingdom is not about collecting behinds, counting their nose, and saying, look here, God, what we're doing for you. It's not about that. It's about taking the hand of people who don't, they don't even have the strength to raise up a hand and say, help me. It's about you and me being willing to take that hand and say, come on, let me show you a man who told me everything I ever did. Let me take you to the one who can connect you to an eternal family and give you meaning and purpose in your life. Yeah. Connection is what God has called us for. He's called us not to leave them adrift and stranded in their own carnality. Preacher, you believe in holiness? I believe God makes everything beautiful in His time. Our job is not to polish the trophies. Our job is to reach out for the ones who wouldn't qualify to sit on anybody's shelf and to take them to the one who said, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. How many of you still in touch with folks you went to high school with and you thought you'd be friends the rest of your life? Are you? You know one of those great wake-up calls? I got an invitation longer ago than I want to admit here, but a while ago, to go to my 30th year high school anniversary. It's been a little while. I got an invitation to go, and I was ready to go. Tim, I even started trying to, you know, trim off a little bit, you know. I didn't want to, you know how it is. You know how it is. Yeah, yeah, I tried it. Well, it's been a while ago. But and it got up right next to it. You know what? I didn't even go to that thing. I worried about that thing for a year. And it come up on me, and I said, you know what? I don't really care anything about being around with them. They didn't like me when I was there the first time, you know. Not quite that mean, but anyway. Next day, I got on the internet, and somebody had posted pictures. And as God is my witness, I've never seen such a convention of bald-headed grandmas and grandpas in my life. I thought I could have gone in there and finally been the stud. Never mind, you don't want me to do that. I could have finally fit in, see. Because God did leave just a little on top. Anyhow, here's the deal. Everybody wants to belong. We all want to be connected. I have a couple of questions for you, and we're going to pray. And for our visitors, we welcome you. We love you. It's so good to have you with us here today. Please hear the heart of this church. It's not just me talking. This is the heartbeat of this church. But here's the deal. Much of the kingdom doesn't have this on its mind. Much of the kingdom is more about self-preservation. God's called us to take that hand when they can't do what Hebrews 12:6 says do. When they can't lift him up and stand firm. It's our job to come alongside. Come on, let me help you. Let me help you. I'm willing. Get a little on me, sure. I'll go wash it and do it again. God's called us not to correct the world. They've already got the convicting power of the Holy Ghost for that. Not to collect people. Again, power of the Holy Spirit draws men and they come in response to Him. You want to give a job to somebody, that job will get to be a chore and a task after a while. And they won't pour into it. But God's called us just to connect people. And you know, you got to see the white of somebody's eye to connect them. Brother Tim, I can't know you till I've eaten an egg with you and talked to you about your stubborn kids and talked to you about all the troubles you've had over the year, and you hear some of my trouble, and we eat some briars, and we come out the other side realizing we both got the victory, yeah? That preacher knows what I'm talking about. But it's the same for everybody here. God's called us to connect one with another. You need your church family. You need these men and women and young people in your life. Now back to my sign before we pray. Some of y'all been praying for me all week about that sign. How many of you caught it first time you read it? Anybody? Yeah, okay. It says, be ye hearers of the word and not doers only. Amen. You know, over in James, it tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I prayed about it. I wasn't quoting. In fact, the reference I put on there was C. I didn't quote it. C, Romans 10:17. Somebody know what Romans 10:17 says? Look it up while I'm finishing here. Be ye hearers of the word. How many believe it's important to hear the word of God preached? God uses the foolishness of preaching, not just reading the word. He uses the foolishness of opening up the word of God. The word in the Greek doesn't talk about me standing up giving a lecture. It talks about us sharing the inner truths of the word of God and opening them up so others can hear and apply it to their life. God uses that, and He tells us that He uses the foolishness of preaching. Yes, He wants you to hear the word of God, not just to try to do good enough and hope God puts you on some magical scale. He wants you and me to understand that our faith is not built by our works. Our faith is not built by what we do. Our faith is not built up by what we profess and what we don't do in this world. But our faith cometh by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. You need to be connected to a family of God that spends its life in the Word and does not build its doctrine on man-made shifting sands. The Word of God is the lamp to your feet. You want answers? Come on in. Get connected with the author and the finisher of your faith and get yourself in a Bible-believing church. Open that Word of God and allow the Lord to minister and to speak into your life. Yes. It's not enough for you to look the part. Not enough for you to act the part. God's called you to be a part. Yes.